Good morning, everybody. Well, I was going to, I had thought about this sermon all week, and at 9:30 this morning I thought, no, it's just not right. So I ripped it up. And I thought, what is bugging me? Something is disturbing me. What is really, really concerning me? And I thought, I told my wife, I don't know what to preach about anymore. She said, well, look at the lectionary. Look at our readings. You know, the readings that we never really look at. Although some of us do follow the portion of the week from the from the five books of Moses. And I read the lectionary, or the readings that Brian put together. And what do I see? The very thing that's really kind of chewing away at me. The thing that kind of has been concerning me, not only this week, but the week before and the week before. And I thought, I cannot talk about that. I mean, talk about a one-horse town. This is just going to be a sermon that everybody has heard over and over and over again. And I've wrestled with this 9:45, 10 o'clock. I thought, well, I guess I have no choice, Lord, because nothing else is coming. And what really interests me, what concerns me, what really was so influential on me is the thing I keep coming back to over and over and over and over again. And it's something in a way that I learned from Bob Lindsay. It's something that's a part of our heritage. It's something that's a part of our history. It's something that's part of our it's a part of our family, or our family history as a congregation. And probably one of the best things that ever happened to me after coming to Israel and having the opportunity to live in this country was to meet Bob Lindsay, and to meet him at the beginning of my stay here, not at the end. Because in a sense, you know, when I came in 1980, it was my formative years. I came pretty blank. And the person who wrote on my blank page was Bob. And I'm so glad he did. It was an absolutely formative time for me, and it is something I'll never forget. And so to have known Bob and some of his disciples that are sitting here today has been, as I said, it's been one of my greatest privileges. And the thing that many qualities about Bob Lindsay, in fact, and I need to apologize for those of you who don't know Bob Lindsay, he was former pastor here from 1930, what, Liz? 39 till, well, Debbie, 1945? Well, he was here before that, but he was a pastor from 45 till 91? Oh, 87, okay, from 1987. And one of the things that I learned from Bob, and one of the passions that I picked up from him, not right away, it took a while, was this understanding, his understanding, yeah, here he goes again, you're thinking, of the kingdom of heaven. And it's something that Bob used to preach about virtually every week. And I never got tired of it. You know, I was quite fascinated. Every sermon he would start off, it was a little bit like an impressionist painting. You never knew where he was going. He'd throw a little paint here, and a little paint here, and a little paint there. And if you'd back up a little bit, basically what he was telling you about or teaching about was the kingdom of heaven. And he had this absolute passion for the kingdom of heaven. And I thought, that's great, I really like it. But it's only as I got older that I realized how crucial and how essential it was. And what Bob was trying to tell us and trying to impart to us as a community, okay, was the centrality and the importance of the kingdom of heaven. And I've been thinking lately, I think in so many ways we've lost that. Not only have we lost what Bob Lindsay was trying to teach us from the Gospels, and what the Gospels themselves say, but we've slipped back into the old paradigm. And this old paradigm is so dangerous. It's a paradigm that is actually not only, it's not Jesus, it's not biblical, it's not Hebraic. When people talk about the kingdom as something, you know, that's going to come down from the sky, or they think of the kingdom in terms of eternal life, or they think of the kingdom in terms of the second coming. Oh, God, this is going to be so terrible here, but it's going to be wonderful when the kingdom shows up. You know, I just can't wait for the kingdom to come. And boy, when I get up to that kingdom in the sky and have eternal life. Or sometimes, we won't even mention names, but there are some people who confuse the kingdom of heaven with their denomination. Or their movement. Or their organization. And all of this was, as Bob used to point out to us Saturday after Saturday, was not scriptural. It wasn't, it had nothing to do with Jesus. And because people have a bad paradigm, people end up becoming paralyzed. And what Bob tried to tell us, or tried to show us, by his emphasizing the Gospels and emphasizing the words of Jesus week after week after week, is that it's all really very simple. That the central theme of the Gospel is the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't get more complicated than that. And by the way, if you're from, you've been reading Scofield or Larkin or any of these other unusual Bible commentators, I don't want to break it to, well, I will break your heart by telling you that there is no difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And I get people that every time I mention this who come up to me and say, I didn't know that. There is no difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. And if Jesus stands on two legs, it's leg number one, that the kingdom of heaven is here, which we'll mention, which we'll talk about more in a moment. And the second leg is, imitate me. Do what I do. That's a real simple word, simple term for discipleship. It's the imitation of God in the kingdom of heaven. That's so simple. And as we'll see in a minute, all ministry needs to flow, I think, out of those two simple concepts. Now you might be thinking, oh, this is so simple, isn't it? So basic. And yes, we've heard all this before. We have heard all this before. But human beings have the most amazing, most fantastic ability to make things complicated. And what we need to do is always come back, even though at the expense of repetition and the expense of being boring, we need to come back time and time and time again to the simple basics. And the simple basics for Jesus, and the simple basics for the Jewish people living in the Second Temple period, was this whole issue of the kingship of God. People were passionate about God's kingship. They were looking for God's, they were looking for the kingdom of heaven. They were looking for God's ruling and reigning over their miserable, crummy situation. And perhaps it develops as a result of their disappointment with politics. Isn't that surprising? My, my, my. Their people are disappointed with, the Hasmoneans. They start off, the Maccabees, and they begin a revolt against those no good, dirty, wicked Greeks. They're still like that. And shall we go into details? I would be censured. The Greek way? No, we can't. But Israel's being ruled by a foreign power. And people are having a very difficult time because this foreign power decides that it's going to impose its ways upon the population. And people should stop studying the Torah, and they should stop circumcising their children. And paganism is, for the first time, is going to be imposed at the point of a sword upon the people of Israel. What do the people of Israel do? They revolt. And the revolt, if you read, anyone who's read the first Maccabees, and everybody should read Maccabees, first Maccabees and second Maccabees and fourth Maccabees. What happens in first Maccabees, anyone of you read the book, is that the revolution starts off pretty pious. People are praying, people are fasting, people are, you know, seeking the Lord because they're in desperate situations. But like in many circumstances, as they get more and more successful, these Hasmoneans or these Maccabees, they don't remember the Lord anymore. And all of a sudden, the book of Maccabees turns into a book about how mighty and how great the armies of Israel are, and what great leadership they have, and how brave the soldiers are in the field. And by the time you get to the end of the story, they're not talking about God anymore. So the revolution that began very piously and maybe in a sense very godly turns out to be not so godly. It really, to quote the line of my favorite song, you know, some of you might know this, others of you, who, if you don't, then just let it wash over your head. It's okay. But some of you are old enough to remember, you know, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. And that's exactly what happens. The kings of Israel become almost as bad as the Maccabees. And things reach a horrible low. Things reach a horrible low when you have a king called John Hyrcanus. Sorry, I have a king called Hyrcanus was bad enough. You have a king called Alexander Yanai. And what does he do? He crucifies 800 Pharisees. He crucifies 800 Pharisees. And he watches all this from his harem. And while he's drunk, here's a good Jewish king who has a harem, who's in a state of drunkenness, and he's killing 800 Pharisees, and he's having their women, their wives and children slaughtered in front of him. Now things hit a pretty basic low. And people in Israel begin to look through the scripture and thinking, you know what? There's something wrong with politics. There's something wrong with the revolution that we started. Surely God has to be a king. Surely there's got to be an alternative kingdom here. And they begin to page through the scripture and they begin to pull out for themselves this concept of the kingdom of heaven. Now, why am I telling you all this? You think, well, it's a history lesson. No, because all theology drives or is derived from history. There is no theology without history. People just don't sit there. You don't have two shepherds who sit on a hillside looking up at the clouds, and one says to the other, do you think God has a kingdom? The other says, well, I'm not really sure. There was a need to understand God as a king. And because the community had a need, what did they do? They turned to the scripture. And they began to see, you know what? God really is a king. And there's a kingdom. And in Jewish understanding, before we get to the days of Jesus or even the time of Jesus, what happens is you have this well-developed concept of the kingdom of heaven. As Randy reminds us, every time you say the Shema, when you say the Shema, what are you doing? You're taking upon yourself the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. Meaning, you're taking a loyalty oath. You're declaring your allegiance and your loyalty to God. You're declaring your loyalty to the king. And you're saying, you know what? God, you're the king and there's no other. Because nothing cancels the covenant like idolatry. And the war is against idolatry. And in the Jewish tradition, it's twice a day. Twice a day, you're going to cast down any idols that you have by saying to God, to the God, the maker of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know what? You are my king. I have no others. That's taking upon yourself the yoke of God's kingship. And something that's very, very much, it's in place. It's something that's there. It's firmly there. And along comes Jesus. And he's going to take this concept and build on it and use it for his own purposes. He expands upon it. And the first thing that Jesus does when he walks onto the scene, knowing that people already understand the kingdom of heaven, is to say, okay, there is a kingdom of heaven, but it centers around me. It centers around me. The second thing he does is he's going to make it, as we'll see in a moment, he makes it dynamic. But like the Jewish people in the first century, his mission, so to speak, is all about the kingdom of heaven. You might say, well, quote me a verse. And the verse I want to quote is from Luke 4. At daybreak, Jesus went into a solitary place. The people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because this is why I was sent. And he kept preaching in the synagogues of Judea. What's the mission statement? I was sent to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. I wish we could put this in every church, because it would, as an inscription, it would remind us why Jesus comes. Another good example, after the resurrection, what does Jesus do for 40 days? He teaches people about the Trinity. Oh, no, he teaches people about predestination versus free will for 40 days. He teaches them about the prosperity gospel, why God wants you rich. 40 days. No, what does he do with his disciples? For 40 days, he's teaching them about the kingdom of heaven. Go through the Gospels and all the synoptic Gospels. What do we have? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. What do we have in John? We have a book, we have eternal life. But basically, John's understanding of eternal life is the same as the synoptic's understanding of the kingdom of heaven. Because for Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is a present reality. It is something that's happening now. It's not something that's going to happen when he comes back. It is something that's happening now. And the fact that we don't take it seriously is probably the very reason that things don't happen. Because we're postponing redemption. And basically, what is it for Jesus? The kingdom of heaven is nothing more than when God takes control of any situation. Once God takes control and begins to reign or begins to rule in this event or in this situation, then you have a manifestation of God's kingship. We all know that God lost control of he didn't lose control, that man rebelled against God, went his own way, started to do his or her own thing. And the rot entered in. And one generation came after another generation after another generation, and sin began to compound itself. And the human race becomes sicker and sicker and sicker. And all of a sudden God says, it's enough. Now let the creation, let healing begin for creation. And this is in another sense the understanding of the kingdom of heaven. Because once Jesus comes and he proclaims the kingdom of heaven, What does he do? He begins to push back the works of the devil, or begins to defeat the devil, and brings healing to the human race. And as a result, wherever you have, driven by the Holy Spirit, wherever you have Satan cast out, the sick being healed, reconciliation, people who don't like each other start to talk to each other, where the hungry are being fed and the naked are being clothed, this is where God is expanding his kingship. And this is where God is taking control of the situation. And basically, the understanding is we're talking about the mission. And the mission is nothing more than expanding God's kingship in this world. Expanding his presence is another way of putting it. And having more and more people come under the control of Jesus, or come under the kingship of Jesus, or come under God's kingship through Jesus, however you... It's left a bit ambiguous at times. Very simple. The kingdom of heaven is about God's power. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This isn't about talking and it's not about preaching, but it's about the power of God. And how does this always happen? It always, the redemption is not done, to quote a friend of mine, it's not done through social work. I love social workers. My sister's a social worker. I would like to get a social work degree one day in another lifetime. I think social workers are important in this country since they run the country and have more power than the prime minister. I'm all in favor of social workers. But it's not about social work. Because all of this redemptive activity, where God is redeeming the lives of people and putting people back together and making people whole, bringing healing, whether it's emotional or physical, bringing, meeting the needs of people, bringing peace, justice, all of this is done through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus can say in Luke 11, he says, how does he cast out Satan? He cast out Satan by the finger of God. Or Matthew says, he says, I cast out Satan by the power of the Holy Spirit. Or in Luke chapter 4, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do what? Bind up the brokenhearted, okay, set the captives free, etc., etc. How's it done? It's done through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not something that we do on our own. It's something that happens through the Holy Spirit. And that really needs to be our understanding, I think, of all ministry. Whether it's a ministry of reconciliation, or a ministry of teaching, or a ministry of helping somebody, or a ministry of just loving your neighbor. Whatever we do, we need to understand that we're God's partners in expanding God's kingship in this world. That's the goal. Expanding God's kingship. God taking control. God exercising his sovereignty and his will in the lives of people. It's not a place. It's an activity. If you're going to go looking for the kingdom of God geographically, you're going to be disappointed, because you're not going to find it. But the nice thing is that it is an expanding activity. And this is where Jesus differs from so much of the Jewish teaching of his day, and even to some extent the Jewish teaching that happens today. Jews understand the kingdom of heaven, and like I said, when an Orthodox or a religious Jew says the Shema, they're taking upon themselves the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. They're making an oath of declaration. They're declaring their allegiance, their loyalty to God. It's a great thing to do. But in current Jewish thinking, it just kind of hangs there. Jesus' contribution to this is not only to anchor this redemptive activity around his person and the Holy Spirit, but also to give this emphasis or this understanding that it's expanding and it's getting bigger and it's getting bigger and it's getting bigger. How do we know that? Look at the parables in Matthew 13. The gospel reading for today did come from Matthew 13, and it was about the kingdom of heaven. It was really about the four kinds of students. What happens in Matthew 13? The kingdom of heaven is compared to what? A mustard seed. Or it's compared to yeast. So God's redemptive activity in this world, or God's kingship, starts off slow, but it expands and it gets bigger and it gets bigger. And I hope, by the way, that's the way it's happening with us. We all come to the Lord. We all meet Jesus. And you know what? We say, okay, Jesus, you're the king. But I would hope that 10 years after you make that decision, he's more in charge of you today than he was 10 years ago. That his kingship, his authority is expanding in your life and my life as well. That his redemptive activity is expanding on this earth. And it is expanding on this earth through the community. Another way of understanding the kingdom of heaven, as Bob Lindsay used to always point out to us, is that Jesus isn't a simpleton, and that he uses the kingdom of heaven in a variety of ways. And that the secondary way of using the kingdom of heaven was to talk about his movement or his committed disciples. Who's the greatest in the kingdom, the disciples would ask. What were they asking? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest in northern Israel? Who's the greatest in Capernaum? Who's the greatest in your movement? Who's the greatest in your movement? Jesus would say, the greatest in the kingdom, i.e. my movement, is a little kid. If you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit. For what? To go to heaven? Lots of people are going to be in heaven. Thank God I don't have to figure out who goes to heaven. And thank God most of you aren't going to figure it out either. Some of you would be a bit mean. There are lots of people going to be in heaven, going to have eternal life. But does that mean they were in the Jesus movement? And we'll share the rewards of those who are in the Jesus movement? The answer is no. But he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit to be in my movement. What does it mean? If you want to be in the Jesus movement, just like you are plowing in the first century, you got to give it 100%. You can't be talking to your mother on the cell phone and have one hand on the plow, because the plow is going to break, or you're not going to make a furrow. In order to plow, you had to do it wholeheartedly. In order to be a follower of Jesus, you have to do it wholeheartedly to be in the movement. What does Jesus say about the movement? The movement is expanding. It starts off with 70 men and women on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. But what happens? It gets bigger. And it gets bigger. And it gets bigger. Today, there are over 2 billion people who call Jesus Lord. Now, most of us are kind of miserable and cranky, and we're probably not very good Christians. And we have a lot of problems. But still, it shows that Jesus understood that he has an expanding movement. Will everyone be a Christian when he comes back? Absolutely not. But what does it mean? It means that God's kingship, God's rulership over people is expanding. That God is taking charge of what he lost. He's reclaiming what he lost. And he's bringing about not only the healing of people's lives, but the healing of the creation. And the social implications by this, by the way, are really staggering. And that's something that we didn't go very far with, Bob. And it's up to, I think, our generation to think through the social implications, the ethical implications of the kingdom of heaven. Because God is not ruling and reigning in a village in Africa where 60 or 70% of the people have HIV. And someone walks 16 kilometers to get water. God's not ruling and reigning in a place, in any place in the world, where a country or a company or a society dumps trillions of tons of carbon monoxide into the air. You can't have a healing ministry and pray for people to get healed, especially from things like cancer, and then wink your eye or turn your head at the very thing that causes cancer, industrial pollution, or carbon monoxide, or whatever. So there are real huge, important social implications for the kingdom of heaven. Take the message of Jesus beyond the issues of bitterness and forgiveness and repentance, which are crucially important and can never be ignored, and to take it to the next, to its next level. God is not present at the factory that makes the AK-47. The Kalashnikov. It's a weapon of mass destruction. It's killed millions of people. It's such a good gun. You can get it wet. You can get it dirty. You can use it in the desert. You can use it in the rainforest. Poor Mr. Kalashnikov, when he died, he was guilt-ridden. Because he said he built the gun to fight the German invasion of the Soviet Union, not to do what it's done. If someone doesn't control the trade in small arms, millions of more people will die. Now, I can talk about the M16, or I can talk about the Uzi. I don't have to talk only about the Kalashnikov. You would say that God is everywhere, but he's not reigning. He's not present in that sense. I'm not saying that God's not everywhere, but I'm just saying that God hasn't been brought invited to rule and to reign. And what is our job? Our job is to be partners in the kingdom of heaven. That's what being disciples are all about. Jesus sends out the disciples to do what? He says, go out, heal the sick, cast out demons, and tell them that the kingdom of heaven is upon them. We are agents of redemption. Now, I know there's a very classic Christian divide that we can't fall into. And the classic Christian divide says, you know, there's these social issues over here, and then there's these personal pious issues of personal piety over there, and you either do one or the other. Basically, you get involved in AIDS and, you know, help for the Palestinians or whatever, and then over here, you have a healing ministry or a deliverance ministry or a teaching ministry, et cetera, and they don't meet. That's a phony division. And it should not exist. Now, the question is, Jesus basically tells us to heal the sick and to cast out demons and to think through the implications, or we need to think through the implications of the kingdom of heaven. And part of the reason, part of the problem, as I said to you earlier, we have the wrong paradigm. We don't expect a lot to happen, or we expect it all to happen when we die, or we expect maybe when Jesus comes back, et cetera, et cetera. And by the way, when Jesus wants to talk about his return, he knows how to talk about the return of the Son of Man. In almost every case, with a few exceptions, he does not talk about the kingdom with the future. He always talks about the kingdom of the present and the now. But the question is, why don't we have, why aren't we doing this stuff? And it's not only because it's the wrong paradigm, but if I said to you, as I mentioned to you before, if this is a matter of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, then I think the issue is, to be honest and to look into my own life, is that most of us aren't willing to pay the price. And the price is the acquisition of the Holy Spirit. Because one thing I've noticed from Scripture is that the holier you are, the more of the Spirit you have, with some exceptions, with some flukes. Meaning, if you want God's power, if you want God's Spirit indwelling in you in order to do these redemptive activities, whether it's to pray for the sick or for God to give you the right strategy in which to move against white slavery. Everyone want to know what everyone knows what white slavery is, prostitution, sexual exploitation of millions of people. I think the figure is 2 million or more, Harry. 4 million. So 5 million people around the world are suffering from some form of being enslaved of the sex trade. Look at the story of Simeon and Anna in Luke's gospel. And Luke makes this pretty clear. It says, Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he sees the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, etc., etc. Why righteous and devout? What's the connection? The Holy Spirit. Read what happens to Anna. There's a prophetess called Anna from the tribe of Asher. She was old and lived with her husband for many years, and she was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped day and night, fasting and praying. What happens to Anna? Along to what happens to Simeon? Along to what happens with Jesus? Is that the closer you walk to the Lord, the more you're empty of yourself, the more there's room for the Holy Spirit. Now, we think of Jesus. He's perfect. He didn't do any... Of course he lived a sinless life. Really easy. Right? But what happens? What is Jesus? He leaves all the God stuff in heaven. And it's because I believe... I could get into trouble for this. I believe it's because of his obedience and because of his living a holy life that what happens, that he's so full of the Spirit. It wasn't automatic that he was given that full measure of the Spirit. The measure of the Spirit that we often have is as a consequence of our own life. So, in a sense, I think many of us are afraid of holiness. And I know holiness has a bad rap, and sometimes it should, for some cultural reasons. But it is connected with God's power. There seems to be an equation. Holier you are, the more of the Spirit. It's a painful equation. Because as I said before, a lot of us don't like to pay the price. At the end of Matthew 13, there's a parable about the field. You know, about the guy who buys a field in order to get the pearl. What does he have to do? He has to give up everything. He sells everything he owns in order to acquire the field. And that is, in a sense, like the kingdom of heaven. It's great to talk about the kingdom of heaven as being, you know, God's power, or even to talk about the community. These are wonderful things, but it does come at a personal price. It's very costly. The reward, on the other hand, is fantastic, not only in this life, but the life to come. But so often, there's something in our lives, or something that we are holding on to, and we don't want to let go of, that blocks the Holy Spirit. What is it? Everybody has it. Just about everybody. You'd be dishonest if you'd say, you know, you basically say to God, don't touch that part of my life. That's too close. Or to paraphrase Black Pentecostal churches, you're meddling, Lord. You're meddling. What is it that's blocking God's kingship in our life? What is it that's blocking God from taking over and exercising His sovereignty more and more and using us as His redemptive agents to bring healing and wholeness to this very, very broken, very sick world that we live in? It's not good to work on two pistons. What I'd like to do is pray. And before we pray, I'd like you to just think very quietly about, we have a few minutes of quiet, what it is. If you haven't been honest with yourself, here's a chance to be honest with yourself and honest with the Lord. And the best part about all this is there's no altar call. And no one's going to ask you to stand up. Because I hate that stuff. I think it's the product of American consumerism. You know, where you can get a hamburger in 1 minute and 18 seconds. Well, you can also, you know, your life can be transformed in 1 minute and 18 seconds. I often find that it's not the case. So I'm not going to embarrass anyone. I'm not going to make anyone come forward. I'm not going to ask for any commitment. This is something that you might have to wrestle with the Lord with for a while. And it's a good thing to wrestle with God. He's a big guy. He can take it. So let this begin to be the beginning of your fighting it out with God. So let's spend a few minutes, just a minute actually, just being very quiet and asking the Lord, is there anything that blocks? Am I holding on to some kind of fear, some kind of anxiety, a self-image, a relationship that's not very good? What am I holding on to that I find hard to let go and to allow your kingship and your sovereignty to expand in my life? To leave more room for the Holy Spirit. So let's just search our hearts.